We're at chapter 2, and after a few words of introduction, we're at verse 13, I think. But before I say that, the past week or two, I mean, quite a lot of prayer in the prayer meeting, covered a lot of ground, but quite a lot of prayers in terms of asking God to bring into the services those whom he pleases. Now, I wonder if you've noticed over the past week or two, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, just the number of people that we didn't know. David McGregor was at the door last Sunday morning, and when he came through to join the choir, I made some comment about this, and he said, well, I've been standing there giving out hymn books, and I hardly knew anybody. So many people. And sometimes these people are there because they need specific help. Some of you know that the Reverend Bill Hughes of Harper Memorial Baptist Church has resigned just 2 or 3 weeks ago. It would appear that his deacons spoke to him, indicating that they weren't very happy with his ministry and that they felt that they were reflecting the mind of the congregation. A lot of the congregation don't agree with that, but the man felt that he just couldn't continue, and one Sunday morning he intimated his resignation. Is that about 3 weeks ago, Will? It was you who told me. The Sunday after he had intimated his resignation, he was here on the Sunday morning, and at the church door he said the psalm was tailor-made for his situation. We spoke a little at the door. We had scarcely finished lunch when he was on the phone again, more or less to say the same kind of thing. He and his family were here again last Sunday morning. And, you see, we never know who is there with tremendous need to be ministered to. Someone phoned me yesterday, wanting to speak to me. I said, do I know you? No, I was in church on Sunday evening, and I just wondered, a certain person, and here was someone, could they speak? So I said, well, I've got a wedding rehearsal, 7 o'clock, I'll be clear 7:30. So I sat here and spoke to this person for over an hour, I think it was. Real need. I don't want to go into details because I could be divulging private things, but very real need. And I was fairly hard pushed in terms of wisdom how to help this person. Well, I wasn't expecting this, but you see, this is the kind of thing that is going on. The same happens at times with the congregational record, and sometimes even when we have reprinted notes, someone will write about a reprinted note that was first done maybe 5, 6, 7 or more years ago, saying, oh, the note for such and such a day was just the exact description of my situation, something that had just come in upon them. Now, I'm saying this in order that we can see just how vital our praying is here on a Saturday evening. Sometimes God gives us some indication of what he's doing. Most of the time, he says, now you just get on with your work, preaching and praying. But every now and again, he shows us. Every now and again, of course, he sends Jim Scott home from some of his many travels. He's here for a couple of weeks and then away back to Turkey. And I understand, I don't know how much I should say, all this is being taped upstairs. You're going back to Turkey. I understand there's a group of Christians with a place to meet. Is that right? We'll say no more. I think he'll want us to pray for him when he's away. Good idea, yes. Right, let's turn to Malachi. And by way of introduction, the whole of Malachi, the whole of this prophecy, Malachi, has as its objective to waken up the people of God, who, in spite of all God's blessings, had become both complacent and careless. They were spiritually complacent. Oh, we are the Lord's people. They were careless in their service. Remember, they were sacrificing not the best of the animals, but the poor, sickly, crippled animals that, well, they wouldn't have been any use anyway. Well, in that case, let's give it to God. You know, that kind of thing. Needless to say, when Malachi began to speak to them in the name of God, they resented the prophet's message. But the prophet persisted because God was compelling them to examine every area of their lives. And we reached in our last Bible study, in the section chapter 2, from verse 10 down to verse 16. In verse 10, if I look down at the end of verse 16, first of all, so take heed to yourselves. Very easy, in one sense, to set other people right spiritually. Now God says, take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. So let's look at it from verse 10. We covered chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 in fair detail a fortnight ago. Verse 10. Have we, that is, we who are the redeemed of God, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? A verse that speaks about behavior within the family of God. I think we quoted the last time we looked at this passage from 1 John, is it chapter 4? If God so loved us, we ought, we are under obligation to love one another. We may not specially like one another. We may not be specially attracted to one another. We may even find one another to be terribly difficult, awkward people to get on with. But, says the Word of God, if God loved us in the way we sang in that opening hymn, then we ought to love one another. And perhaps one of the best comments on that is to turn over to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, at verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice or ill will. Anything at all that would put an edge on your words or an edge on your thinking. Because if there's an edge on your thinking, it will certainly be obvious in your words. Let all that be put away from you, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. I just know, you be like God. And what does God do? He loves the unlovable. He forgives the sinner. He loves people who have stopped loving him. As we said in our opening prayer, it is love that will not let us go. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. A suggestion in that verse that Paul is saying, now, if you're like this in your attitude to each other within the fellowship of God's family, which is the church, it will be like a lovely scent, a fragrance, rising up to God to give him pleasure. So back to Malachi. Judah has been faithless. And abomination, now that's a strong word, abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which the Lord Oh, you see, what has Judah, the people of God, done to provoke such a reaction from God? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Mixed marriages or wrong marriages between believers and unbelievers. God says, you belong to me. You can't marry someone who has no place for me in their heart or in their life. You can't do that. You belong to me. I've made you mine by my redeeming love. But this, you see, is what the complacent, careless people of God were doing. They were marrying those who had no faith in God and no desire for God. But look how it is put. Married the daughter, not of a foreign man, but of a foreign god. Because God is saying, you take that unbeliever into your life, you're taking his unbelief, you're taking her unbelief, you're taking her idolatry and wrongness, and you're bringing it in to God's house and God's people. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, for the man who does this, any to witness or answer or to bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. He said, oh, may such marriages have no children. Because it's a very, not only a very unhappy thing, but it is a thing of great liability to a child brought into life to be in a home where, spiritually speaking, the father and the mother are on opposite sides. In one sense, perhaps verse 12 is simply that God is saying, or the prophet is saying, there is no future for that kind of relationship. Now, we've spoken about these verses 10, 11, and 12 before, and so we read now verses 13 to 16. And this again you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, why does he not? Why doesn't God accept us? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained us for the spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. Now these are very strong words. Some of them are difficult to understand. But some of them are very, very plain. This little section, verses 13 to 16, has to do with wrong behavior and wrong attitudes within relationships. And you will be surprised. Maybe you wouldn't. I speak as a minister from pastoral work. You will be surprised at the number of promising Christian lives really come to nothing because of wrong relationships. You'll be surprised at how many potential servants of God and of the gospel really become almost passengers in the life and work of the church because of wrong relationships. You will be surprised at the number of people who are not in full-time service, whether on the mission field or at home, because of relationships. Someone persuaded, perhaps over a fairly long time, that God's eventual purpose for them was service, perhaps on the mission field. And then a romance begins, and a romance develops, and then, rather late in the day, I think, they begin to talk about, I'm talking about Christians, they begin to talk about what they feel that God would have them do with their lives. And one says, "Oh, I feel that the Lord's leading me in the direction of the mission field." And the other says, "Oh, well, definitely not leading me in the direction of the mission field." Very often, the range and the fruitfulness of Christian service narrows down. So we have a passage here dealing with wrong behavior and wrong attitudes in relationships, and we need to take it verse by verse. This again you do, verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering you're offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. Now what does that verse mean? It means perhaps that Malachi is saying to them, you are looking for a spiritual explanation for barren worship and unanswered prayer, but the explanation is not spiritual, it is moral. Or the verse could mean, secondly, that the prophet is saying, what you're doing, you know, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, you know, extravagant spirituality. And there's a lot of that around nowadays, in various places and on various levels. Look, says the prophet, you are stirring up spiritual emotion to fill up the lack in your Christian experience. But there is no substitute for being right with God. Thirdly, this verse could be a reference to the tears of wives abandoned by their husbands, who, though claiming to be spiritual, had taken to themselves second wives from among the rich Samaritans. And of course, in these days, if you married the daughter of a rich man, financially, it was of great benefit. But you see, these were men who were claiming to be spiritual. Remember what we said at the beginning? The people of God had become complacent and careless. And this seems to be part of the result. I suppose what this verse is saying, amongst other things, is that God looks on the heart and on the life, because that is where real spirituality is manifest. I see I've got two references here. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29 at verse 13. Ah, yes. This is a verse that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes. We find it quoted in one of the Gospels. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. Therefore," we won't go further on. There's the picture. Drawing near to God with our lips. I suppose that was a very dangerous hymn that we sang to begin our meeting tonight. "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." Oh, says God, did you mean that all your life and all your relationships and all your ambitions were being laid down at the foot of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. I've actually got three references, not one, not two. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough." It really means I've had more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you? This trampling of my courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. And these were all prescribed things in the law of God. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hand, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. In other words, your daily lives are not right. You are not loving one another. You're dealing wrongly, not only with Christians, but with non-Christians. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. You see, when God searches us and convicts us, He always brings us round to gospel. Come, let us reason. The word of Him, come, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're prepared to be right. Turn over last of all to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 at verse 6. "I desire steadfast love, not religious sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Oh, says God, it's not your ritual. And you know, you can have evangelical ritual just as you can have other kinds of ritual. Saying and doing all the right kind of things. Saying amen at the right time, saying hallelujah at the right times. You know, bowing deeply in prayer and, you know, singing your hymns, holding your hymn book up, and oh my word, how spiritual you are. And God says, what about your life? Back to Malachi. Verse 14. You ask, why does he not, that is, why does God not regard our offering and answer our prayers? Because, says the prophet, the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth. Now you see, he's speaking to men who are, it depends what you mean by middle aged, well beyond middle aged. Men who have been married a long time. And he said, now, when you got married, it wasn't the best man and the bridesmaid who were the witnesses. God was the witness. God heard you taking your marriage vows. To love, honor, and cherish till death do you part. The Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is and has been down the years and still is your companion, to whom you owe a great deal, and your wife by covenant. Here is God expressing his displeasure in marriage vows being broken after years. What can God think now of marriage vows being broken? Something's within the year of marriage. Do you read your newspapers? Do you see how people live? What does God think of it all? But then you see, we could apply this by saying that the thought of vows, covenant, the thought of vows can be applied wider than just marriage vows. What about the vows that parents take at the baptism of their children? To bring up their children by prayer, precept, and example? What about the vows we take when we become full members of Christ's church and have given to us all the privileges of church membership? Do we not, in our five questions that we use, have vows with regard to committing ourselves, giving first priority to our Christian duty and our Christian service within our own congregation, and being willing to work and to serve within the congregation, not simply in the areas where that appeal to us and give us pleasure, but in the areas of need? Think of the vows that are taken at ordination, whether the ordination of elders or of ministers, or at the commissioning services for missionaries. Vows. God is witness to our vows. And both love and duty are involved. And I hear many different ministers some of the younger ministers and some of the older ministers, speaking obviously with hurt in their hearts with regard to evangelical Christians who have an easy attitude to duty. If there is some area of service that appeals to them, then that comes first. But there is need. Turn back to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just for a moment, even I forgot where Ecclesiastes was. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be careful when you go to church. That's what it says. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you upon the earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, and of course vows are not all public, there are things we say to God only in private. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, that is the messenger that God sends, payment of the vow. You know, God, as it were, the Ecclesiastes, the preacher's thing of saying, well, you paid a vow, now God sent an angel. By the way, I heard your vow when you made it, and it's recorded, and here's my messenger here. I would like you to do it now. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Don't say, oh, well, but you see, Lord, I didn't quite mean it like that. Oh, says the Lord, but I was witness. He'll mention the very place and the Sunday, whether it's morning or evening, and whether it was during the service or the close of the service. And the Lord said, don't you remember the closing hymn was 512? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Oh, well, you know, Lord, you can't stand and not sing if everybody else is singing. But I didn't really mean it. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice? Back to Malachi. Oh dear, we'll have to hurry. Verse 15. And it was a great relief to me, having struggled with this verse, that I looked at various commentaries, and I think they all said, now, this is a difficult verse, and it's almost impossible to understand the Hebrew. Well, I found it difficult to understand the English, let alone the Hebrew. But even the Hebrew scholars find it difficult to translate this verse, and that's a great relief to me. Has not the one God, perhaps as you did, has not God made you one? Has not the one God made and sustained us for the spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offspring, So take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. Now, as I say, it's very difficult. All I've got in my bit of paper here is, it seems that Malachi is saying, God has made you one. Whether he's speaking of an individual marriage, a specific marriage, or a fellowship of God's people. God has made you one so that children, godly offspring, so that children, whether humanly or spiritually, can have security. Wouldn't it grieve you very deeply if young converts, whatever their human age was, whether they're teenagers or whether they're in their 60s or 70, if they're new converts, they're spiritual children, wouldn't it grieve you if a place like this failed to give them the security and the encouragement and the help and the guidance and the example that they need and deserve? You see, when folk get converted, what they do is they watch the likes of you and me, and for better or for worse, they try to copy us. They say, well, they've been Christians a long time, and this is the way they do it, and they copy us. My word. Isn't that what Peter says? I forget the reference with regard to elders and all who have leadership of any kind within the congregation. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 2. Or verse 1 says, I exhort the elders. Well, that could be the ordained elders, or it could be the people who are elder in the sense of having been longer in the congregation and longer in the Christian way than others. I exhort you, says Peter, tend the flock of God that is your charge, exercising oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Because he'll say to you, here's your reward because you looked after my lambs. Back to Malachi. Verse 16. The end of verse 15. Take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce. Literally the words, for I hate putting away. Of course, when you take in any sense realistically the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, about marriage, these two shall be one flesh. In a sense, divorce, the dividing of that is not divorce, it's really murder. It is tearing apart that which is essentially one. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And covering one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Some of the commentators say this covering garment with violence is almost a picture from some of the priests, you know, when preparing the animals for sacrifice, and the carcass had to be cut, and their garments would be splattered with blood. And he's using that kind of language or illustration when he's speaking about divorce. It's that kind of dividing. I hate divorce. says the Lord God of Israel. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. And divorce, as I've been saying, is likened to violence. And it is individual violence and social violence. I was struck today at the wedding upstairs. As I often notice this, reading what we call the preamble in the Book of Common Order about what marriage is and what it's for, the statement that ends up to the effect that society can be strong and healthy and happy only where the marriage bond is held in highest honour. I was quite intrigued as I've read the words so often I don't really need to read them, so I was having a look. I was astonished at not only the womenfolk but menfolk and their attentiveness, as if they were hearing something that was new. And it was a thrill to me to think that it was registering. And there is no doubt at all that the spiritual decline of the church and the nation is seen not only in the increase of divorce, but the fact that divorce has become acceptable even within the evangelical Christian church. Divorce acceptable. And therefore, oh well, remarriage after divorce acceptable. But God says, I hate divorce. Look at the last verse. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? You see, this last verse speaks of disillusionment. The people of God had become cynical. And this nearly always happens when we become spiritually complacent and careless. The people of God had become cynical. And God was getting tired of them being cynical in spite of all that he had done for them. The situation seems to be, and of course this is after the return from the captivity in Babylon and the rebuilding. Well, Jerusalem had been rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. But then, you see, they'd got a bit weary. They were getting a bit fed up with God. They'd worked so hard and there wasn't revival. Oh, they'd worked so hard. They'd done so much. And, well, it was still a struggle. And look, they say, we've dedicated ourselves. We've prayed. We've been spiritual. We've been this and that and the other. But look at a whole lot of these godless folk. They're prospering. They're better off than we are. They're having more success than we're having. That's what this verse is all about. And God says, look, I'm tired of this. They wanted success humanly and spiritually. And they were saying, where is the God of justice? Where's the justice in all that? If we took time to look back, and we haven't time to do it, to Haggai and Zechariah, you find that people say, where are all your promises, God? Ask and it shall be given. Where's all your promise? I will pour water on him that is thirsty. And they were throwing back in God's face. Oh, we listened to these other prophets. And Haggai, oh, it was a great sermon. Oh, we were thrilled. And Haggai said, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. Where is it? Come on, God. It was you who said it. Why have you not done it? See what they were saying? They were saying, you know, God, we've done so much and you've done so little. They were really saying, you know, God, we feel that you've let us down. They wanted revival. And we'll find when we read, won't be till after my holiday, the beginning of chapter 3. God says, behold, I send my messenger. You want revival. You want blessing. You want things to happen. You're asking, God, come on, God, show your power. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming. But who shall abide the day of his coming? Are you ready for what God is going to do? Are you willing to be his servants when he manifests his power? And in a sense, Malachi said, now,